Once again, we are going to continue on in our study of going through the most significant events in the Word of God in a year. This is now our 35th week now into this study. For those that are keeping track, or for those who might be counting down for that matter, I don't know, you might be doing that as well. But I hope that the change of subject from week to week has at least kept it fresh, kept it interesting as well. And I have to admit that now that I am below the number of 17 Sundays to finish this study, it gets really kind of crunch time for me to figure out exactly the most significant events. I sat down earlier when I started this study and I had 52 events, and I thought that looked pretty good, and that list has been revised several times since then. Especially as we look at the things of Christ, and then the most significant things even in His life that He did, because, folks, everything that Jesus Christ did was a significant event. Everything was predetermined before this world ever came into being of what He would do. He never took a single footstep in vain. Everything that He did was for a reason, and everything was significant so that the name of God might be magnified, and that the Son of God indeed might be shown. Now, since we've cracked open the New Testament, we found ourselves so far in the Gospels of Matthew. We found ourselves in the Gospel of Luke. We found ourselves in the Gospel of John. So we don't want to neglect Mark, so that's where we want to turn to today. So if you would, turn with me to Mark in chapter 6. Mark in chapter 6. Now, the Gospel of Mark is often considered to be the earliest of the writings of the Gospels. And it's a book that's just packed full of action. Every time we see Jesus, Jesus is on the move. Jesus is always doing something in the Gospel of Mark, and that's exactly what we're going to see Him do today. We're actually going to look at two events in the life of Jesus here, so you're going to get a two-for-one special today. But we're going to look at two events that happened, one in the daytime, the other in the night, shortly following. And they seem like two very different events. They don't seem like they could be any closer together as far as what they're about. But the fact is that they're bonded together. And we'll see that here in the end. But certainly both of these miracles, as we will see, certainly point to the deity of Christ. Certainly these miracles point to, again, His greatness. Now, last week we looked at, as we were looking in the Gospel of John in chapter 3, we looked at the words of Jesus to Nicodemus and about how He needed to be born again. But here today we're going to see Jesus Christ not just necessarily in words, but we're going to see Him in action. So let's look together. We're going to begin in verse number 30 of chapter 6. In verse number 30 it says, "And the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told Him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught." Now, in verse 7 of this same chapter, Jesus had sent out the disciples two by two. He'd give them power to cast out demons and unclean spirits, as we might call them. And now they were coming back to Christ to tell them what had happened. And they were very excited over what had happened. There was only one thing that maybe would have dampened their spirits, and that was the news that John the Baptist had been beheaded by Herod. And certainly that would have dampened their spirit for many of them. After all, he was the one who pointed many of them, or several of them, I should say, directly to Christ. Now, in verse 31 of Mark, it goes on to say, "And he said unto them, Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place, and rest a while. For they were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat." Now, Jesus recommends that they go somewhere else, that they get a break. Now, maybe it's, over the death of John, maybe that's one thing to get away and kind of think about him, contemplate him. But certainly we see something else is going on as well, and that is that the name of Jesus has gotten out so much, the name of what these disciples were doing in the name of Jesus, that it had got out so much that people were constantly coming to them and asking for something, asking for healing, asking for whatever it is, so much so that it says that they couldn't sit down and actually have a meal together without being interrupted. Now, one thing we learn about Christ is, yes, He sees the need in helping other people. Certainly, helping other people when it came at a great personal cost. But you know what? He also realized that if we don't take care of ourselves and our own sanity, that it won't be very long before we won't be a help to anyone. So here he recommends that they get away. That they get away from the stress of what's going on, to take some time to enjoy being with each other and also to clear the mind. But, you know, again, people are hearing about Jesus. They're hearing about what he's doing. So it's not going to be very long before the people are going to find him, curious to see what would come next. In verse 32, it says, "And they departed into a desert place by the ship privately, and the people saw them departing, and many knew him, and ran afoot thither out of all the cities, and out went them, and came together unto him." So their private trip becomes not so private after a while because people recognized him and people were buzzing about what was going on and what he had done, and they wanted to see for themselves what Jesus could do. They might want to experience it for themselves, what Jesus could do, and believe it or not, some of them even had an interest in what he had to say. Some did. Now, seemingly, Jesus had a short time of kind of stepping out of the limelight, but the crowds begin to gather here. And not just a few. The scripture tells us in a little bit here that 5,000 men. And other scripture makes it very clear that this does not include the women or the children. So if we were to look at this number 5,000, and if we were just to double that number to 10,000, that would be at the very least, at the very least. We'll talk more about that number in a little bit. So at the least, maybe 10,000, and that's a lot of people. That's a lot of people trekked out to one area to hear what Jesus would say. Now, in verse 34, it goes on to read, "And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them because they were as a shepherd not having, or as sheep not having a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things." Jesus looked at the crowd and he had compassion on them. Compassion on them. Folks, I don't know about you, but I love to read verses like that in Scripture where Jesus looks at someone and has compassion. Think about that, folks. Jesus, the Son of God, God in the flesh, came out, saw the people, and he had compassion on them. Now, why did he have compassion on them? You might be thinking of what's coming next. Because of their hunger. We'll get to that point. But that's not why he had compassion on them here at first. You see, the first reason why is because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Sheep without a shepherd don't do well. Sheep don't do well on their own. They need someone to lead them to where there's food, to where there's drink. They need someone to protect them from all the other animals around. The people of Israel weren't being led. They weren't being protected by the religious authority that was in control. They were suffering because of their lacking. Because of their lacking in the teachings in the synagogues and what was being taught. So Jesus begins to teach them. And he begins to teach them what the law really truly means. Teach them about love, the love of God, the love of a brother. I don't know what all he taught here, certainly. It doesn't tell us exactly what he taught here, but we know the themes of what Jesus taught from place to place. I don't know what he taught, but I know one thing. He taught in a more excellent way than whatever they had heard before. In verse 35 it says, "And when the day was now spent, his disciples came unto him and said, This is a desert place, and now the time is far past. Send them away. They may go into the country round about and into the villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat." You know, if I were to get up here and to preach for an hour, you guys would probably begin to wonder when he's going to stop. You might wonder that even now. I don't know. I'm just getting started, right? But Jesus didn't get up here and just say a few nice words. He says the day was far spent. He'd been preaching, he'd been teaching, he'd been speaking the parables, those kinds of things that he did. He'd been at this for a long time. And now the disciples are beginning to think of him like a long-winded preacher, and they come to him and basically tell him to stop. Say, it's getting evening. It's time. You need to quit because these people got to eat. It's getting late. You got to send them out. But Jesus had something more in store for him, didn't he? You see, his compassion ran deep. Verse 37, it says, "And he answered and said to them, give ye them to eat." That is, you give them to eat. "And they say unto him, shall we go and buy 200 penny worth of bread and give them to eat?" Now, 200 penny worth was about 8 months of salary for a normal person. You would go out, you'd order, get a penny, a denarius every day, and that would be about 8 months. Now, that might seem like a lot, but you have to think about the magnitude of people that are there. So, 200 penny worth, 200 day salary, wasn't enough. It wasn't enough to give everybody even a little bit. The disciples know, and likely that's all the money that they have pulled there. That's all that they have. And they understand, you know, even if we go out and we buy 200 days worth or dollars worth, whatever you want to call it, penny worth, denarius, even if we buy that much, there is no way to feed this crowd. By the way, that's Philip speaking according to the Gospel of John. And then Jesus asked his famous question. He saith unto them, "How many loaves have ye? Go and see." And when they knew, they say, 5 and 2 fishes. So, the disciples are told to go out into the crowd, ask whoever has some food. They gather up anything that's there. What they have, they have 5 loaves, a couple fish. By the way, it says a lot for whoever it was that gave it up, right? They gave it up for the sake of the crowd. But again, let's read verse 39. "He commanded them to make all sit down by companies upon the green grass, and they sat down in ranks by hundreds and by fifties." There seems to be some kind of order in which the people are divided. They often say that the Jewish people, the men would eat in one place, the women would eat in another place, that kind of thing. I don't know how they were divided up. It doesn't say. But there was some kind of order in which they were set. Maybe just make it easier to count. But in verse 41 it says, And when they had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, or when he had taken the 5 loaves and 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and blessed and brake the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the 2 fish divided among them all. They did eat and were filled. Now, Christ could have done this miracle with 1 loaf and 1 fish. Could have done this miracle with no loaves and no fish. He could have made the stones bread that very day, just as Satan tempted him to do in the wilderness, right? He can make something from nothing. He is God. He chose to do this miracle provision, which puts us in mind so much of many other miracles that took place in the Old Testament of miracles of provision. And that is taking something that was there and making more of it than would ever be possible. You know, when I think about that provision, I think of how God does the same thing for us. He takes that little bit and He makes it go further and further. He takes the widow's mite in the church and He makes it go further and further. He takes our own selves, if we're willing to serve Him and to do what He has called us to do, and you know what He can make us do? Go further and further than we'd ever thought that we could do. God supplies our needs. This is truly a remarkable miracle. I can't imagine what the hearts of the apostles should have been like this day. To see so much come from so little. You know, it wasn't that long ago that many of them saw the water turn into wine. Now that was something else. We talked about the magnitude of that miracle and how much wine was actually produced that day. You know what? That was nothing compared to the magnitude of the miracle that took place this day. Let's keep reading here. Verse number 43. It says, "And they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments and of the fishes. And they that did eat of the loaves were about 5,000 men. So after everyone had eaten, after they were full, they went around and they gathered up the leftovers." What was left over? "And each man, each of the 12, had a basket full for themselves, a basket full of fragments to remind them of the greatness of the miracle that took place. Might have provided a nice lunch for them later." Now, in verse 44, it says 5,000 men. Now, the word in Greek here is actually very specific because it speaks only of males. The Gospel of Matthew tells us that besides women and children, it uses that phrase. So, we know the number provided for was more than 5,000. Now, likely if they were normal families that came up there, there was probably around 20,000 there. Now, I told you a while ago, at the least there would have been 10,000. That's certainly a huge miracle right there. But 20,000 is even more. And all ate to the point of satisfaction with a couple of fish and a few loaves of bread. The Gospel of John tells us that after this miracle took place, that the people began to start thinking to themselves of taking Jesus and making Him king by force. You know what? Now was not His time. Not for that. Right now, He was to come as the suffering servant, not as the one who would come in power and glory, right? So, Jesus then begins to send the crowds away. And not only does He send the crowds away, He sends His disciples away as well. Let's look here. Phase 2. Verse 45. "And straightway He constrained His disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side before unto Bethesda while He sent away the people. And when He sent them away, He departed into a mountain to pray." Now, Jesus sent the disciples where they were headed. He told them that He would meet them later. He meant just that. He meant that. Jesus knew exactly what was ahead for these guys. Yet, this was to be for them a time of testing. And it was to be for them a time to show them the power of Christ. So it tells us here that Jesus Himself departs to pray. What was He praying? You know, I imagine it was for these men, knowing exactly what was ahead for them. You know, Christ has not changed. Today, He is at the right hand of God, where He ever liveth to make intercession for us. Right now, at the right hand of God, Jesus is pleading our case. You might think, how would He have time to even worry about bothering to make intercession for little old, insignificant me? But the truth is that you're not little old, insignificant you. If you're a blood-bought saint of God, then folks, you are in the apple of His eye. He knows all about you. He knows what is ahead of you. And He's making provision for it all. Let's read on in verse 47. It says, "And when even was come," that is, when the evening was come, "the ship was in the midst of the sea, and He alone on the land." So evening comes and Jesus is alone. He's there on the mountain and He's praying. The 12 are there in the midst of the sea. And it will not be long before they are feeling pretty alone and scared as well out there. John adds now in his gospel in John 6:18, "And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew." Now, the Sea of Galilee is known for great storms to come upon in really, really quick fashion. And that seems to be the way that this storm started itself. They started very calmly in the evening. They rolled out, and it wasn't very long before the storm was upon them, and the storm was hitting very hard. You know, when the Lord sets us on a path and the storm closes in, a lot of people will begin to think, well, I must not have discerned the will of the Lord correct. This must not be what He'd have me to do. Well, not necessarily. Not necessarily. The storm might come as soon as we get started on the journey. The storm might come in the middle of the journey. The storm might come at the end of the journey, but we must be prepared. The storm might be long and the storm might be short, but the presence of the storm does not mean that it is not God's will. This storm was indeed the will of God. And He was the one that set them on their journey. In verse 48, I love this verse. It says, "And He saw them toiling in rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. And about the fourth watch of the night, He cometh unto them, walking upon the sea, and would have passed by them." I like the first phrase. You see, Jesus with His physical eyes set them out on that boat earlier, didn't He? Took them down, put them on the boat, He saw them leave. Sent the crowds away, went up to the mountain to pray. They rowed, and they rowed. Now, the evening was come. Could Jesus have physically seen them with His own eyes? No. Not physically. Not like you and I can. But Jesus saw them as God. Jesus saw them as God. His eye was still upon them. He saw their struggle. It was no mystery to Him. And indeed, God is still the same today. He still sees us. He still hears our cries. Again, you are the apple of His eye. But consider this situation, though. Many of these men had spent their lives on this very sea, fishing, making a living. They knew what it was like to be out there when the winds came up and the storms came up. They knew what that was like. They weren't a stranger to that. But you know what? Right now, they're having a hard time. This is no ordinary storm. They rowed about now 3 to 4 miles out. Scripture says that they were in the midst of the sea. That is, they were nowhere closer to one side than the other. They were in the middle. And Scripture tells us here that Jesus came to them in the fourth watch of the night. Now, that's the Roman way of saying that it was somewhere between the hour of 3 a.m. in the morning to 6 a.m. in the morning. So, these men start off in the evening. Should have been a short time for them to cross, to get to the other side, but they have been struggling all night long, and they've been getting absolutely nowhere. And when life seemed to be truly at its darkest, you know, that's what the world's like around 3 o'clock at night. It's pretty dark, isn't it? Now, they didn't have, you know, big lights on their ships, you know, like we have today. No electric lights, nothing like that. No lighthouses to, you know, scope the landscape or anything like that. It was dark. And that's when Jesus came to them. In the darkness of the night, in the middle of their struggle. Scripture now reads for us, in Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 49, it says, "Now, but when they saw Him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit and cried out. For they all saw Him and were troubled. And immediately He talked with them and saith unto them, Be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid." When they saw Jesus coming on the water, they cried out, because they thought they were seeing a ghost. That's what they thought they saw. You might think, well, how in the world could these spiritual men believe in such a thing as a ghost coming out on the water? Folks, if you'd have been in the same situation, you'd have thought the same thing. You'd have began to wonder the same thing. And if that wouldn't have been your initial thought, you'd have thought, oh no, here comes the death angel. He's coming to take the whole boat. That would have been your second thought, probably. But of course, the one that came to them was Jesus, the Savior, our Savior. Now, as Jesus approaches the boat here, you know, one thing about this miracle that took place here, whenever you read it, it's good to look at some of the other Gospels as well, because they all complement each other so much. And there's an important event here that I want to look at, and it's found in the Gospel of Matthew over in chapter 14. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 14, I'm going to read just a few verses over here that Matthew doesn't include. Matthew chapter 14, beginning in verse 28, it says, "And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, Come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when they saw the wind boisterous, or when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" We'll turn on back to Mark. The great event of Peter walking on water was right here, the one everybody knows about. Whenever we see Peter in Scripture, with the exception of one time, Peter always wants to be close to Christ. Always wants to be close to Christ. And here, Peter wants to come to Jesus. He wants to come to Jesus. He says, you know, if it's you, let me come to you. He had faith that if Jesus willed it, that he could walk on that water just as Jesus was. That's a lot of faith, folks, right there to think about. And that is exactly what he began to do. He actually walked on the water. You know what, though? There's something else that's still going on right now in the darkness of this hour. The storm. You see, the storm has not stopped yet. The storm is still going on. When Jesus came walking across those waves, he was walking across those waves going up and down. The storm didn't stop for Jesus as he was walking. He came right through it. So the waves are still rocking the boat. The wind was still howling, and Peter got out there on the water, and he got away from the boat, and he began to look around, and he began to lose focus. He quit looking at Jesus, and he started looking at the water. He started looking at the storm, and he began to what? Sink. He began to sink. And in this, we learn another lesson, don't we, about our own lives. You see, Jesus had sent them on a mission. Go to the other side. The storm came. They had doubt. Jesus appeared to them. Life seemed good for the moment, but it wasn't very long before Peter had taken his eyes off Christ and began to put them back on the storm, and he began to sink. And in saying that, I don't cast judgment on Peter, because everybody else was still in the boat, right? They didn't have the faith to take the first step. At least he had that, right? He was off to a good start. But the point is, though, in our own lives, when the storm comes in, remember, folks, to keep the right focus. Keep your eyes upon Jesus. When we take our eyes off Him and we start looking at the situation and we start looking at the storm and we think about all the things that's going on, we begin to sink. We begin to sink. Christ doesn't desire that we sink when He sets us out on the journey. He desires us to be victorious for what He has set before us. Notice too, though, when Peter once again puts his focus right back on Christ and calls out to Him for help, He's right there. He's right there, and He's reaching out to Peter and pulling him into the safety of the boat. Now listen, I want you to know, if you've lost your focus, if you're feeling overwhelmed because of the storm, it is never too late to call on the name of Jesus. It's never too late. He will be with you. He will lift you up and He will set you back on your way. Now, back to Mark chapter 6, verse 51. It says, "And when he went up unto them in the ship, and the wind ceased, and they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure, and wondered." So the storm continued on until Jesus got into the boat with them. And I don't know if he got in the boat and he said, "Peace, be still," as he did on another occasion, or whether he raised his arms and he told the waves to cease. I don't know exactly what took place. But the apostles understood that when Jesus got in the boat, whatever he did, whatever he said, that they ceased immediately because of him. And the scripture says that they were amazed, that they were beyond measure and wondered. You know what? Matthew adds a pretty enlightening phrase to what they thought. In verse 33 of Matthew 14, it says, "And they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God." God used this event to strengthen their faith in him, to show them indeed that this Jesus that they were following, this Jesus of Nazareth, was not indeed some crazy guy. He was not indeed just some prophet, but indeed he was the Son of God. And folks, don't miss the importance of that phrase, because when you said the Son of God, what you're saying is he is equal to God. That's what that phrase meant. That was a phrase that almost got Jesus stoned. The Gospel of John records another miracle that took place right here. It says that after he got in the boat was at the shore. Immediately. They'd been struggling for a long time. And they were yet in the middle, but now Jesus instantly transports them to the other side. I don't even understand how it took place, but it did. Let's read one more verse here in Mark that ties these two miracles together. That's why we talked about these today, as we looked into the significant events of Christ. So in verse 52 it says, "For they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened." Mark tells us that they were in such a marvel because they failed to recognize the significance of the event that took place just a few hours earlier. What they should have realized at that moment when Jesus was taking the bread and multiplying it was that this was a significant event that shows forth that this could only be the Son of God. There is no way that this could happen. No way. But the fact is that their hearts were hardened. And that phrase speaks of like a willing kind of harden here and on their part. And the fact is, folks, is that they were following Jesus. They were doing exactly what he told them to do. But you know what? Their hearts were in the right place. And they failed to recognize the significance of what was going on around them. So my question to you, brothers and sisters, today as we leave, if you fully want to know the fullness of who God is, we must start with our heart. Where is your heart today? Is it focused upon the storms of this life and the things of this world? Or is it focused upon the one who is greater than any storm? And the one who has you in the apple of his eye.